So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. And also, as we always do, take out your worship folder, and inside there's going to be a sheet. And if you didn't get a worship folder, always pick these up. They're separate from the folder. Pick those up so that you can always keep us up to date on your information that might change, and also give us your first and last name, you regular folks. If you're our guest today, please give us as much information as you will. We want to be a blessing to you. Just right through those double doors is a place called Guest Central, where you can get more information, also a gift that we would like to give you. Turn these in at the end of the hour as you leave to the ushers, and there's places to mark all kinds of stuff, and you can ask questions and give us prayer requests, and we wish that you would do that. Let's see, are Brian and Dawn Bro in the room this morning? Are they here? They are. Why don't you stand up? There they are. They have arrived. These are the new children's pastoral family right here. They are with us. We are so glad that you're here. I'm glad. Welcome. And I want to tell you, you have to leave before the end of the service because I have an announcement to make about you, okay? And so it's a good announcement. It's not, we're not lining up guns against you. I mean, I'm just going to, I got a good announcement for the folks after you leave. And so don't let me forget that. Don, you're in the back. Don't let me forget, before I say my last hoorah at the end, these folks need to step out. In your worship folder also, there is this listening guide. It says no other name. It's obvious from the music that we've listened, we've enjoyed and participated in this morning that that's what the subject is today. And so we're going to talk about that. Let me get right into it. It doesn't really matter what you believe. All religions are basically the same. You're going to hear that more and more as the days go by. We've been hearing it for years. You're sure to hear that, especially in light of today's mass migrations and multiculturalism. It's so prevalent. Somebody's going to say things like this. Aren't all religions really trying to accomplish the same thing? Isn't the goal for people to at least believe in something that makes them act more benevolently and kindly toward their fellow man? Isn't that really what it's all about? Don't all religions really point to the same God and lead ultimately to the same place, heaven? How many of you have heard things or seen things or listened to people say things like that? Well, it's common. They are ever increasing, the people that say that. Sadly, even people standing in so-called Christian pulpits are saying things like that around the country. And it is a sad day when the herald of the truth is beginning to tell a lie. So the person asking questions like I just read off has never really examined any religion if he thinks that they're all alike. One guy said that, well, at the end of the day, it's just really all about money. Religions just want your money. Well, sadly, there's a lot of truth to that in many, many cases. If you were to take the main idea of each of the world's major religions, you would find that they have far more differences than they have similarities. Here's some statements. They say things like this. There's one God, or there are many gods. There is just reincarnation or resurrection. A relationship with God is possible. Relationship with God is essential. Relationship with God is impossible. All roads lead up the mountain of enlightenment. And by the way, God's not on the mountain. He lives in our heart. God cares. God doesn't care. God is. God isn't. God has a son. God has no sons. The future of our hope is heaven. The future hope is ceasing to exist, or nirvana. There is one God who is transcendent, but others say God is everything and everything is God. What I gave you were the foundational statements from Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, and Christianity all mixed together. Could they possibly be talking about the same truth? Of course not. They can't be talking about the same truth. Christianity, the religion of Christ, is the one religion that makes the claim that only through its founder can anyone reach God. For that reason, Christianity has been, is, and will be increasingly hated, maligned, and targeted. The passage today will make that claim, the exclusive nature of Christianity and Christ, in a bold and clear way, in fact, the boldest way possible. When we left off last time, we left with Peter and John preaching a sermon, and they were calling for the repentance of the Jerusalemites. As I pointed out, the festivals were over, the feasts were over, most of the people had gone back, only the new converts and the people who lived in Jerusalem were still hanging around when this event took place. Life had gone back to somewhat normal, at least what normal is when the feasts weren't going on. And so Peter and John's also, their life had gone back to normal. At the hour of prayer, they went to the place of prayer, the house of prayer, and they were there to pray. They had preached a sermon calling for repentance. There at that time that they were there, the reason that the people gathered was that a man who had been paralyzed for over 40 years had been completely and permanently made well. His healing was evident, and the reason was he kept walking around and leaping and praising God. A man who had been lame and never walked and never been able to go into the temple was running in and out of the post of the temple shouting praises to God. And so his healing was evident. And Peter and John dismissed the ideas that they had healed the man. They were preaching Jesus the Messiah, that he had risen from the dead, that the Jews needed to repent and turn to Jesus. And if they would believe in Jesus, they would receive forgiveness. They would receive refreshing. They would one day receive restoration at the return of the Messiah. They were still preaching, and as they were preaching, they were interrupted. So let's stand and read the interruption. Let's stand. They're preaching their sermon, they're carrying on business, and here's what happened. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, read along, it's on the screens. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." Now let's read that verse 12 one more time. Let's get it clearly. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There could not be a clearer declaration from the Word of God that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is that narrow way, the door. He is the bread come from heaven. There is no other. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Father, please be with us today and bless us in this place. And I pray for those that are here, that are hearing. There are many of us that are believers, and we need our courage built. We need our spirits lifted. We need heavy hands and heavy feet to be encouraged, because we are the objects of ridicule, and it is increasing in our world. People mock and ridicule anyone that would believe something in a book 2,000 years old. But Lord, we do believe it. We believe that, Father, you sent your Son Jesus into the world, that he was sinless, he was God in the flesh, that he was crucified for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And we believe, as you have said, that he is the only Savior. And so, Lord, we preach it and we teach it. And so those of us who believe it, and Lord, we hold to it and cling to it, it is a precious message, and we hold it with all of our hearts and with all of our strength. There are others here today that are yet to believe. They are perhaps religious, perhaps they are well-churched, perhaps they never go to church. But Lord, they have yet to put their faith, their confidence and trust completely and only in you. May this be the day they do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is amazing, you can be seated, that the passage that we just read is our first example of the fulfillment of what Jesus himself had prophesied back in Luke chapter 21, 12 to 15. Because what is happening at this moment, them being called on the carpet, so to speak, for doing good work and for preaching a good sermon, they are called on the carpet, and Jesus said it's exactly what would happen. He was predicting the end of the world, but he said before the end of the world, before all of these things, they will lay hands on you, they will persecute you, they will deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Let me read that again. It will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Mark 13, 9, John 16, 2, Revelation 2, 10 all give a second motion to the thought that Christianity is the target, will be the target, the increasing target of those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus predicted it. He said, this is what's going to happen. And guess what? It is exactly what would happen. I could just pull over and say anything that God predicts in the Word of God, you can count on. It's going to happen. It's going to happen just like he said. It's going to happen in his own time. And so we had best pay attention to it. Why were these religious leaders so very, very angry? Well, the reason is that the gospel offended them. The gospel is an offense. And you've heard me say it many times. I have to say it again. Until the gospel has wounded, it can't heal. Until the gospel has hurt you, it can't help you. Until we understand that the gospel says we're lost and we need a Savior, we have no Savior. The gospel is not just a message of love, love, love. It's a message, here's the gospel, it's the message, we're separated from God by sin. But because he loves us so much, he sent his Son to die in our stead. It is a message of love ultimately, but it starts out with an offense because all men, women, boys, girls, we are separated from God from birth. We are separated because of practice and because of preference. We're separated because we sin. So it's an offensive thing. And these religious leaders were greatly offended. And why were they offended? Well, the gospel offends religious bureaucracy. Write that down. You know, we get fed up with bureaucracy, don't we? Well, the biggest bureaucrats in the world are people of religious systems, and they were of a religious system. Verses 1 to 3, the gospel offends religious bureaucracy. This is the longest point, but I'm going to go through it quickly so I can get to the most important point, which is point 4. So just put on your spiritual tennis shoes and write quickly, all right? Religion can be a powerful political tool. The various groups mentioned in the passage constituted what is an aristocracy of religion, a religious bureaucracy. The commotion that arose there on the temple grounds because of the lame man's healing and because of the subsequent sermon by Peter, it drew the attention not just of masses of people, but it also drew the attention of the temple officials. They were in charge. Everything had to pass their inspection before it would be allowed to continue. Notice how the verse says it in verse 1. As Peter was speaking, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. And Peter had his sermon interrupted. He was mid-sentence, and these people come up and stop him and begin to rough them up and to take them off. This is different than the time they showed up when Jesus was cleansing the temple. They were also on hand that day, but they couldn't do anything because when he took the whip out and started turning over the tables, they didn't want any part of that guy that was doing that. But these messengers, this time, they stepped in, they stopped the proceedings, they were furious. And who they were reveals why they were furious. This is important. It's their identity that tells why they were so furious. You show me somebody that's really, really angry at the gospel, at the progress of the Christian message, somebody that gets mad because of Christianity, I'll show you somebody that hates it. I'll tell you why if you tell me who they are. So the gospel offends. So here's what we're going to see. The gospel offends, first of all, corrupt nepotism. Nepotism. You say, what is nepotism, Pastor Phil? Well, it's where you hire everybody in your own family to keep family control. Nepotism. It happens. It happens in many, many situations of life, many governments and so on. The priests were the people who were so guilty of nepotism in this passage. 1 Chronicles 24:1-6 gives the details about how temple worship was to be administered. There were 24 divisions of priests, and at the time of Jesus, there were 20,000 of them. 20,000 people who were employed in temple worship. And for instance, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was one of them. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived somewhere else, but he was of the priesthood. And so at an appointed time, he had to come and perform his duties there at the temple. All of them were descendants of Aaron, and they had the responsibility to oversee the temple. God said it that way. Moses, you're my prophet, and your brother Aaron's going to be the head of a priestly tribe, and all of his children are going to be in charge of the temple from here on out. I'm going to give them the Levites also as helpers to, at that time, carry the ark and to carry the temple, that which was portable at that time. Then later they became busy with the permanent temple in Jerusalem. So they had this responsibility. They were in charge of offerings and sacrifices and worship and the benevolence of the temple to take care of the people of the land. When they received their jobs, these people, they received it for life because of their birth. It was a birthright to be a priest. If you were born in Aaron's family, nobody ever said, what are you going to do when you grow up? Because when you grow up, you're going to do what everybody else ever born in Aaron's family did. You're going to be a priest. It was the family business. Some were good, but most were corrupt in the extreme. By the time we get to the prophets in the Old Testament, speaking of people, you know, Samuel was a prophet, of course, but after him, Elijah, Elisha, many others, all of those books you have named toward the end of the Bible in the Old Testament, all of those people, by the time you get to those people, the priesthood was extremely corrupt. Examples are two guys, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire at the temple door. And then Hophni and Phinehas, they committed adultery at the temple door and also took big hooks and took the best meat out before it was ever boiled and ate it raw. I mean, there's some bad stuff that was going on there among the priesthood, and that was way back in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. By the time we get to Jesus, it was way worse. God sent prophets among the people to call them back to God, but what did these ruling people, these people practicing such nepotism do? Well, all of the prophets that were ever sent to them, Jesus said, well, you roughed up some, you rejected others, you killed some, but you piously, you build their tombs and you adorn them as if you really listened to them. And so they tried to make themselves look holy and sanctimonious by building fabulous tombs to the prophets and monuments to the prophets, when in the days of the prophets, they hated them and they killed them. And it hasn't changed much. Why were the priests so opposed to Jesus and the apostles? Well, after the raising of Lazarus, we get an idea of why these religious rulers, these elders, these priests, and all the rest of them were so upset. Well, at the raising of Lazarus at Mary and Martha's house, which was a short walk from Jerusalem at Bethany, the priests were all in a frenzy when they all came and witnessed and came back and told the people at the temple, hey, this guy Lazarus was dead 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. So then, John 11:47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That's that council of 70. And they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Well, they could have said, well, we can believe in him, close down this sham that we're operating over here and all become followers of Jesus. That's not what they did. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What were they worried about? They were worried about their jobs in the temple, their cushy situation. They were worried about the nation being destroyed by the Romans if they didn't keep everybody under control. The priests cared nothing for the sick people, the hurting people, the mourning people, the destitute people. They just cared about their cushy jobs. You say, well, you're being very, you know, not being very benevolent toward these priests. Do you remember what Jesus said of these people? scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to, he said it. Man, if he ever came down strong on anybody, this little meek, mild Jesus, this sort of sissy Jesus that you hear about, and the one with, you know, very soft hands that would never raise his voice to anybody. Well, he, no one ever took a tongue lashing on planet Earth like the religionist of Jesus' day, because they were hypocrites. We just studied what it was to take God's name in vain on Wednesday night in my class. What is that really to do? Well, hypocrisy is the definition of taking God's name in vain. It is to report one thing. This is who I am, you say, but you live another way. They were the epitome of hypocrisy. The gospel also does something else. It offends religious ambition, because the captain of the temple was there. You see there in verse 1, they spoke to the people, the priest, and the captain of the temple showed up. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The captain. Why does a temple need a captain? I mean, you think of a captain of, you know, the military. Well, he was something like that. There's a word you probably haven't heard before. In Hebrew, it's the word Sagan, S-A-G-A-N. He was the Sagan. And so what is the Sagan? Well, he was a priest. He was given the responsibility of keeping order on the temple grounds. He had soldiers under his charge to keep the order. It was the Sagan and the temple soldiers, along with these priests, who marched out to the garden, found Jesus on the night he was betrayed, and brought him in with clubs and swords. This man, this Sagan, this temple captain, was next in line to the high priest. He had religious and political ambition. It was in his interest to put down all religious uprisings, because if the system went away, then his future sitting on that position, on that bench of ruling the house of God, was going to go away. The gospel offends religious ambition. The gospel offends those with controlling interest. Controlling interest. Sadly, even among evangelicalism, among Catholicism, among many of the isms and all of the denominations, sadly, even among true Christians today, there are people who work harder to legitimize their position than they do to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel offends those with controlling interest. In this case, they were the Sadducees. We come to the real power brokers. They are the ones who rose to prominence around the time of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king. He was a godless person. He's the one that committed the atrocity of sacrificing a pig in the temple. It was terrible. The second century BC, around 170, 160. These Sadducees rose during his time. They were religious politicians. When Antiochus came on the scene, his chief goal in life, as far as Israel was concerned, was to Hellenize them, which meant to make them adopt the Greek culture. He wanted a cultural impact from his rule as the Syrian king over the people of Israel. He wanted them to practice body worship, to build gymnasiums. He wanted them to think that, of all things, that nudity was art. I know a lot of Christians that like to defend nudity as art. This is what he pushed on them. These Sadducees grew up among the priests, and instead of staying faithful to the Lord and following what the Word of God had taught them, they sided with Antiochus against the faithful priests. They did it for survival. Better be a living dog than a dead lion, they thought. And so they made a group, and they put themselves in a position to stand between the government and the people, and they were against the faithful priest. Many of them they slaughtered. They, as a reward, were put into the high priestly offices, and from then on, they fought to keep their positions. When Jesus came on the scene, they were running things, the Sadducees. Many of them were Herodians. You say, what's a Herodian? They were the ones that were supporters of the Herods, the dynasty of the Herods. Why? As long as they supported Herod would support them and keep them in power and continue to appoint members of their family as the rulers of the temple. A lot of money in the temple, a lot of power over those people in the temple. Religion is an incredible power in our world today. I shared with my prayer group this morning that in the end times, it will be religious fervor that unites the world under the Antichrist, through the leadership and the ministry of the false prophet. Religion's not going away when the Antichrist comes. Religion's going to increase. The only problem is it's false religion. It's the worship of the devil incarnate. And so these Sadducees, and by the time the high priests were appointed, by the time Jesus came on the scene, all of the high priests were appointed by Rome, and they did not rise up among the Jews. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in miraculous things. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. So since it did not mention resurrection, it was not an official doctrine, and they tried to put it down. These bureaucrats forbid non-credentialed teachers. They forbid non-credentialed teachers. What do you mean by that? Well, they dismiss people not trained by and associated with them. If God was going to speak, he was going to have to speak through them. You see this religious control that they were putting in? Somebody stood up and said, look, you know, I want to share what God's, you know, teaching me through his word. Shut up. If anything's going to be taught or said, we're going to say it and teach it because we are the official ones. Sounds like a certain religion, I know. They were official channels of religious information. This is why they hated John and Jesus and all the Christians. Galileans, Nazarenes, you backwater people. You can't be taken seriously. Where did you study? Who signed your diploma? That's the kind of talk that would have gone on at that time. We have our own religious bureaucracy today. Now, I have to say, I believe in getting as much learning as you can. Bible college is a tremendous blessing, yet the power of God is in the message, and it's not the messenger. It is not awarded by some Christian university. It is awarded by a man whose heart is hungry after God and simply begs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of the greatest preachers that ever walked this earth never studied 1 minute in any formal setting. Dwight Moody shook two continents without having ever studied formally. The bureaucrats feared the preaching of the resurrection. Now we get down to it, verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people, that's first, that these backwater idiots were teaching. And second, that they actually preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They feared the preaching of the resurrection. Why? Because it gave people messianic hope. They would no longer fear death if they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and if they believe what he said, that because I live, you will live also, then, boy, the fear of death, we don't have that hold over them anymore. So they had to stop the preaching of the resurrection. Bureaucrats did not deny the resurrection. They just didn't want the news of the resurrection propagated. They could not deny it. Everybody knew that it happened. They were in Jerusalem, the city where it happened. They feared that this message would be too attractive. They would lose followers, lose their place in the nation. They had to stop it. So hope of the resurrection takes the tools of fear and intimidation out of the hand of rulers. I love this. Psalm 56:3 says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As it gets to the place where things heat up on our Christianity and our nation, and they are and they will, just remember, man cannot do anything permanent to anyone. Number two, the gospel overcomes any restrictions. Look at verse number 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. They laid hands on them. They arrested them. Why? For giving people hope. They arrested them, and people full of hope are hard to control. The rulers thought that they had stopped the apostles. Now, they did drag them off, but they did not stop the gospel. Here is a couple of thoughts that I want to give you. One is that prison gates cannot lock up the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? You can't put a chain and a lock on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. They thought that once the temple police thought once the men were arrested, the crowds would scatter and the crisis would end. I'm sorry, you can't put the gospel in jail. If you do, the Christians will set up shop there and they'll preach and teach the inmates, jailers and the soldiers. Paul preached in jail, witnessed in jail, sang gospel music in jail, wrote encouraging letters in jail, and he defined the gospel in the book of Romans while he was sitting in jail. You can't stop the gospel. It's impossible. Prison walls can't deter the growth of the gospel. This is awesome. Can't lock up the gospel, and you can't deter the growth of the gospel. Verse number 4 says the number of men that believed came to be about 5,000. In other words, 2,000 more men came to believe. So now at least 5,000, not counting those that the Lord was adding to their number daily. We read that at the end of chapter 2. So what happened? Well, the gospel went out. The word of God was preached. And once the word of God is preached, it's just like letting a lion out of its cage. You can't control it. And so he preached the word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, having heard and believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God's promise. So we hear the gospel. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the germ of faith in the heart of a man that leads to confession and salvation, it is brought about by the gospel preaching, and it doesn't cost anything to do it. Amazing. Sadly, the emphasis of evangelism and disciple making has been placed on methods, means, atmosphere, styles of evangelism. We assume that more money is more impact. Not really. A few prison prophets and suffering saints may give the gospel a bigger advantage than all the methods you could name combined. Nothing can improve on simple personal evangelism. Do you understand that this sermon that was preached, that took a long time, by the way, because the evening sacrifice was about 3 o'clock. They had healed the man on the way in before the sacrifice. He jumped up and ran around in circles praising God for a while. The people came together and Peter preached for a while. But by the time they were arrested, it was so late they had to take him to jail. They couldn't stay up. So how long was Peter's sermon? 15 minutes? I'm sorry. No. He preached. You know, nothing can improve on personal evangelism. We like to think about the 2,000 that got saved that day, but the truth is it all started with two guys doing their regular daily life, meeting one person, and they did some personal work. You give me too much credit. You think that there's just something, you know, Pastor Phil or some preacher in this pulpit or Greg or Jonathan. Oh, they just got a special gift. No. Because individual disciple making, where you love people and have compassion and care about them and step into the moments of their life when the window is open because of pain, because of a problem, because of the loss of a job, because of a child gone awry, because of the loss of a child, because of sickness, because of some death, when you step into somebody's life like they stepped into this person's life, you open up the opportunity for God to do amazing things. But as long as we practice the zipped lip policy, and I'm talking to each one of us this morning. Folks, we cannot continue Christianity as normal. Song, song, prayer, song, song, offering, sermon, invitation, get a cup of coffee, go home, and come back next week. We will not have an impact on this world that way. The zip lip policy is the fastest way to guarantee that your family, your friends, your neighbors, and even your enemies die and go to hell if we keep our lips zipped. You know why we keep our lips zipped? Because we just don't want to be seen, you know, in a bad way. We don't want anybody to think evil of us. We don't want to be marginalized. We don't want to be put off at work. We don't want our neighbors to look at us with a funny eye. What about God? What about Jesus who died for us? What about the ones who really need to hear the gospel of Jesus? Nothing improves on individual care and compassion and love and stepping into somebody's life and saying, hey, I hear what's going on. I care about you. Can I pray for you? Can I talk with you? Can I check up on you? Can I share with you? A progress. I love this. 2 Timothy 2:9. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. That's what Paul said. I'm in jail. I'm going through all this stuff. They say I'm an evildoer, but I'm just preaching, and the word of God is not chained. They can't put a chain on it in prison or out of prison. Just keep speaking Jesus. Three, the gospel gathers the opposition and it grants opportunity. The same crowd always unites against the gospel, verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many were of the family, there it is, the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Who are these people? They are the religious aristocrats. Annas, the real power behind the priesthood, he had been deposed by Rome, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the one that was appointed by Rome to be priest in his stead. Jesus, on the night of his arrest, did not go directly to Caiaphas, but secretly he was carried to Annas. He's still the one pulling strings. That's why it's mentioned. He's mentioned first here. He had five other sons that became, perhaps John and Alexander are two of his sons. There were more family members that were there. Then there were rulers, there were elders, there were scribes. All of these people made up the Sanhedrin, 71 of them. The high priest plus 70. It all comes from the time of Moses, when Moses was given help to judge the people. And so they looked for judges among the people. And they were from all walks and from all the tribes, 70 of them. And that's where this rule of 70, the Sanhedrin, came from. Sadducees and lawyers. There was a minority group included, the group of the elders, the Pharisees. All of these men sat down in the room of hewn stone. The room of hewn stone. What are they going to do in the room of hewn stone? Well, the first time they sat down in the room of hewn stone, they judged the living stone, Jesus Christ. Now then, they're going to sit down in the room of hewn stone. They're going to sit in a U-shaped fashion with the high priest sitting at the head of the U and the two sides, and they're just going to bombard the people in the middle with, like they did with Jesus, with every accusation, and they're just going to bring up any and everything they can against him. And there stands Peter and John in the middle. They've been brought in, and they give their defense, but their defense is not a defense. It's the gospel. Interesting. They put the apostles in the middle so they could be bombarded from all sides. These are the same ones that met on the night that Jesus was arrested. They waited until morning this time. They wanted to know, by what power and whose name have you done this? It's exactly the same thing they wanted to know, what Jesus thought he was doing. John Bunyan, because of the Church of England, was told he couldn't preach and teach under any circumstances because he would not recognize their authority, and that he could not preach until they told him he could. Our license to preach does not come from the state or the federal government. Our license to preach, folks, that's coming. It comes from God. By the way, I don't need a license. I've got a call. I'm going to preach the word of God. The same demands are always made of the messengers. Verse 7, by what power and whose name have you done this? We didn't give you permission to heal this man. We didn't give you the permission to teach in the name of Jesus. Notice, they did not deny the resurrection back in verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus. They didn't say that they claimed the resurrection. No, no, no. They were upset that the resurrection was being announced, not that it happened. They couldn't deny it happened. They did not deny the resurrection. They wanted to stop its implication. They wanted to stop the messianic hope. They did not deny the healing of the lame man. Look at verse 7. By what power, what name have you done this false thing? No, no, no. They didn't deny the healing. They couldn't. All they could do is question and discredit the source. Number 4, and finally, the gospel messenger is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Verse number 8 is very significant. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He introduces this thing, Luke does, and he writes, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Please don't miss this. The book of Acts, the whole book, is about what God did through his saints in the power of the Holy Spirit. This book is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember Acts chapter 2? You will be my witnesses. You're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses, and they're going to throw you in jail and put you in prison and bring you before governors and bring you before kings. Don't worry. I'm going to fill your mouth with what you need to say by the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you what to say. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we miss this.
This is the whole point of the story of the book of Acts. People filled with the Holy Spirit of God do things that they would not or could not do under any other circumstance. They will teach, they will preach, they will suffer, they will stand strong, they'll stand against the tide, they'll do what they're supposed to do as Christians when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And do you know who lives in each and every one of us that knows Jesus? Who lives in there? He is the enabler. He is the power. He is the promise of the Father. He will help us. That's what happens in this passage. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is able to make a difference. And here's all of these accusers standing there. And in seconds, he turns it around and accuses them. By the Holy Spirit, we can do things. These are the same men that ran for cover when Jesus died, but now they have seen the resurrection and they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. What can the Holy Spirit do in and for us if through Him, if we yield to Him? Do you think He might give us courage to speak to mom, to dad, to a brother? How about to the neighbor or that offensive boss or the irresponsible employee? Can we ask the Holy Spirit to help us forgive? So that obstacles can be taken away in relationships. Will we depend on the Holy Spirit to help us endure whatever it is that we are experiencing? The Holy Spirit is the grand enabler, the comfort, the guide, the help, the paraclete. By the Holy Spirit, we can face the opposition. These are the same ones a few months earlier that condemned Jesus, but they were able to face the opposition because of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we can clarify the issues. Look at verse number 9. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? In other words, he said, now look, we've been arrested because we healed this man. Is that not right? I mean, why did they bring them in there? They brought them in there because they were preaching a sermon based on the healing. Are we being judged for doing a good deed? It's going to increase. By the Holy Spirit, let her see, we can glorify Jesus. Verse number 10. Let it be known to all of you, to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole. Isn't it amazing? They brought them in to put them under scrutiny. They brought them in to attack them. They brought them in to destroy them. They demanded a defense. Do you know what their defense was? The gospel. They defended themselves by just giving the gospel out again. Amazing. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Oh, they hated that. They hated for them to say that. He is the Christ or the Messiah. He is the anointed, appointed one. They did not want to hear that because if he was the anointed, appointed one, then their whole system collapses. They need to go find jobs because Jesus is the final sacrifice. They hated it. Jesus is who you, we crucified. We did this. Jesus, who you crucified, did this. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, did this. He gave him the gospel. It is the power of God. Never make the assumption that you have wasted your time by giving out the gospel. Because the gospel, when it is given out, becomes the final accusatory message to a person who has rejected. And God will use that message that you give out on the day of judgment. Also, it is the message of salvation to everyone that believes. So giving out the message never is wasted. You never waste your breath when you give out the gospel because people are judged by what they hear. And second of all, they are unable to believe by what they hear, so it's always worthwhile. Never think you're wasting your time when you tell people the good news. By the Holy Spirit, we can rightly apply the scriptures, verse number 11. So, well, I'm just not a scholar. Boy, you get filled with the Holy Spirit and everything you have learned, you will remember. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Boy, they understood that. This whole idea of a stone, I'm going to say more about that. David was speaking of you leaders in Psalm 118:22. You rejected the cornerstone of the foundation, but it doesn't matter. God laid him down anyway, and it's a straight line that he laid down, Jesus, the cornerstone. By the Holy Spirit, we can proclaim there is no other name than Jesus. I keep saying that, by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, because you're never going to accomplish anything on planet Earth that's ever going to be of any lasting nature except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus said, without me, you can do how much?
And it's the Spirit of Jesus that's been sent to us, the Holy Spirit of God. We can proclaim that there is no other name than Jesus. We're going to be called names, marginalized, hated, eventually persecuted, maybe severely, but we must speak. And I have to tell you this today, it's not in Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi. It's not in churches nor in denominations. It's not in baptism nor in good works or personal effort. There is no salvation in any of those places. There's salvation in the name, authority, and power of only one person. And his name is Jesus. He is the only stone. He is the only stone. You say, why is this imagery here of a stone? Well, it was very familiar to the rulers and the elders. Would you listen for a moment? He is the rock. His work is perfect, for his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he, Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten God who fathered you. Also Deuteronomy 32:31. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Isaiah 28:16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not get in a hurry. Daniel 2, verse 35, and that whole chapter talks about a stone kingdom. It says the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. They knew. These Jews knew exactly what he was saying when he said, hey, remember what David said back over in 118:22 of Psalms? The cornerstone, you builders, you that have the charge of the temple, that are in charge of this religion, you have rejected him, but God laid him down anyway. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read to you. We are coming to him as to a living stone. Verse 4. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. See, a new priesthood. The old one's done. To offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You understand, it's a choice about what you're going to build your life on. Are you going to build your life on the rock stone foundation of Jesus that's immovable, or are the shifting sands of this culture, like standing on cotton candy? He is the universal Savior. There is no other name, power, or authority under heaven. He made no mistake about it. Well, I just think that, you know, there are many roads that lead to God, and surely the poor people in the Hottentots of Africa who have never heard the name of Jesus, oh, surely there's a way for them to come to God outside the name of Jesus. What does this verse say? There is no other name, power, or authority under heaven. Well, for your information, every human on planet Earth is under heaven. Makes our missionary endeavors that we give out all that much more important. It makes every dime that you give in the offering all that more important. Not about the money, it's about the message. Putting those missionaries in a place to give the message is awesome. He is the personal Savior. Look at verse number 12. You might miss it if you don't read slow. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation or deliverance in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men by which we must be saved. He didn't say whereby you must be saved. But Peter stepped on their side of the line and said, I have to be saved the very same way. Would you please listen? Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's another way of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said it in Luke 13:23, when one asked him and said, Lord, are there few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, because they do not want to go in through one person, Jesus. This is an exclusive message, but it's an all-inclusive message. You say, wait a minute, it can't be exclusive and inclusive at the same time. Well, certainly it can. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Y'all, they gave me a runway over here today. This is kind of cool. I'm going to step out here. It's good. I don't think I can jump from here to there, but it's an exclusive message, but it's an inclusive message. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's exclusive in the fact that he is the only way. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the one come from God. He is the anchor inside the veil. He is the one who died, whose blood was shed for us. He is the one who rose again. He is the singular, unique, only Savior of mankind. So it is exclusive. It is through no other name that anyone will ever go to heaven. But it's inclusive, because whosoever shall call on the name, that doesn't just mean, okay, Jesus, I give up. I trust you, Jesus. No. To call on the name of Jesus means seeing yourself as you are, understanding the separation that exists, knowing the end of your sin, that you call on the one who can save you, saying, because of who you are, because of what you've done, because of what you said, because of the fact that you rose from the dead, and because you said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because you've invited me, and because I believe in this, and because you rose from the dead, save me, Jesus. I'm a sinner. Save me. It's exclusive. No other way. It's inclusive, universal. Come, and I will give you rest. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Oh, my dear brother and sister in Christ, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of this message. Don't be ashamed of your Lord. No need to be ashamed, because we're standing on the rock. No need to be ashamed, because we have the way and the truth and the life. Stand on Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. He's holding on to you. And tell people about Jesus. Tell them. The Spirit will enable you. How many of you say, Pastor Phil, I need to do that. I need to recognize the Spirit's enablement, and I need to speak to somebody. I'll pray first, but then I need to speak to them. Pastor, pray for me. I need to do that. Would you just raise your hand? There's somebody I need to speak to. Amen. There's somebody I need to speak to. Boy, there's a bunch of you folks that's witness to everybody in your life already, evidently. Is there anyone here today that would say, Pastor Phil, I'm that person. I need Jesus. I hear it. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and he died so that I could find this way. I hear you, and I want Jesus to save me from my sin. You're hearing like that today and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want Jesus to save me. I'm a sinner. I know it. No more games. No more hopes. I don't want to just hope so. I want to know that Jesus is my Savior. Pastor, pray for me. Would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you. Anywhere? Anywhere at all. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. Dear Lord, this is, I guess, the strongest passage in all of the Bible. on the declaration that you have made, that it is through your Son, Father, through Jesus alone, that people can be saved. Help us to not make the mistake of thinking that these fine folks of our life that go to other religions where they really don't know who God is or worship Him, that because of the fine life they seem to live and some appearance of discipline in their life, that means their soul is okay, because it isn't. I pray for a Holy Spirit boldness to be given to us. It is so crucial. As the days darken, as the world gets darker and more difficult. But once again, the brightest light also always shines on the darkest night. And so, Lord, make our light shine to the world as we speak of the one and only Savior, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I need to ask our newly arrived staff members to step out, if you would, please. Would you just, kind of take off? Very good. As they're going, I want to wish all of you a wonderful holiday season, Thanksgiving and Christmas. And I pray that you have lots of time with your family and enjoy your family. Okay. Make sure those doors are closed back there. Okay. Next week, December the 6th. We're going to have a reception similar to what we had last time for the arrival of Marcus and Stephanie. It will be between the two services, and it will be in the chat room. And their situation is a little different. If you'd like to buy anything for them, probably cards where they can buy clothes might be the best thing, because a family of five kids, I can imagine that'd be interesting. So you could think about that. All of your well wishes. You'll also have an opportunity to write down all the places they have to go visit in Iowa and so on and so forth. Let's welcome them next week in a way that that really gives the example of the welcome that exists in Grace Church. We welcomed this guy a couple of weeks ago, so come on up here, Marcus. No more welcome for you. You just come work, all right?
Good morning. So the reception that me and Stephanie had, we wrote a thank you in the welcome folder a couple weeks ago. Man, that blessed us so much. So next week for Brian and his family, that's going to be awesome. I know Stephanie and I just loved it. And thank you guys again, since if you didn't read it, we want to just say thank you. I have a couple announcements. So if you guys have your folders here, just a few things. We have something called Project Blessing, and this is a way we can serve the single parents in our ministry or in our church that are active members. If you just read over that, the deadline is December 13th, and it's just something where we can buy gift cards to give to them so we can help them out during the Christmas season. And if you guys have anything that you can be able to give for $20, $40, $60, $20 increments, that would be a blessing to them and our church family. And the deadline is December 13th for that. And another one, we have Home for Christmas. So if you have a family member, anyone who's passed away this past year, we just want to have a special Sunday service on December 20th where we can just honor those that you've lost this year. And if that is you, by December 13th also, if you could just fill out the back of this form, get a couple sentences about them, maybe a picture, that would be awesome, and we would be able to just honor them that Sunday. Lastly, or second lastly, actually, my best offering for the master has been amazing this month. Being new to the church, I've never seen that before. This is just incredible. So we've actually raised over $147,000, which is amazing. Praise God. And you guys, the month is still here. We're still in November. So if you still want to give more on top of what you've already given or you haven't given yet, I think there's envelopes in the back of the pew. If not, you can ask someone. And we would love to just continue to give to the Lord as a thank you and just grateful for what He's given to us. Lastly, connection card. If you're a regular attender, just put your name on that. If you're new, we'd love to connect with you. We have a gift for you. And just make sure you give them to the usher at the door on your way out. Thank you.